Tonight we want to conclude our study together of why we believe the Bible does not teach in the concept of denominations. And this morning we looked at some different aspects from the biblical perspective of this question. Why we believe the denominations are wrong is basically summed up because the Bible does not teach that to be so. And for us to understand that, we want to just for a moment go over the things briefly that we discussed this morning. First of all, we looked at the fact that there is just one church. We looked at that this morning and we discussed that there is only one church, and the Bible is quite explicit about that. That there is only one, there is not many. And we looked at various passages that deal with the fact that there is only one church. We also looked at passages like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The Bible says that division is wrong. Division is something that God does not require, something that God does not want. It's something that's displeasing to him, and it's just the opposite of what he prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also looked at for a few moments the fact that it matters what one believes. It does make a difference what you believe about religion. It does matter what you believe about certain aspects of God's work and his will, and we'll see more about that tonight. And last, we looked at, the last point we looked at this morning was that the denominational concept is too little or too much. It does not fit in the universal aspect of the church, nor does it fit in the local aspect of the church. Therefore, since it doesn't fit in either one of those categories, by Bible definition, then we must say that it's too little and it's too much. But we want to conclude our study tonight by looking at the final point, and I believe it's the most damaging for the concept of denominationalism. And that is that they do not follow the New Testament. If there's any point that would make it clear that we do not, the Bible does not teach denominationalism, it is the fact that we teach differing doctrines. And we could spend a long time in talking about the differences that we have concerning the doctrine of Christ. And so what I would like to do this evening is I would just like to talk about a few things. I'm not going to talk about a lot, but I'm going to touch upon some main differences that we have with many of the denominational persuasion. Number one, we are different in our doctrine. We do not teach the same thing. We do not advocate the same thing, nor do we practice the same thing. And yet all of us, according to those who you talk with, all believe the Bible is infallible, all believe that the Bible is inerrant, and all believe that the Bible is a source of all of our information concerning what we do and what we practice. Now, if that indeed is true, then there ought to be a very parallelistic concept in what we practice and what we teach. But I want to show you that indeed is not true. First of all, we have many of the denominational world that teaches the concept of faith only. The Bible says that faith only cannot save. Turn with me to James chapter 2, and there are many passages that we could look at, but we're just going to look at one in each of these points to demonstrate that there is a biblical difference. In verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them on another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone." We need to understand that faith alone cannot save. But that is a doctrine that is very prominent in the world of denominationalism. Faith only. And what they mean by that is mental assent. They mean that they believe some facts about God. They believe that God created the world in 6 days. They believe that Jesus was sent into the world by his Father. They believed he lived. They believed he died. They believed he was crucified. They believe he was resurrected on the 3rd day, and he now is ascending into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God. And they say faith is based upon the acceptance of those basic biblical facts. But ladies and gentlemen, there's more to faith than just those basic concepts that I just told you. If you would just read the book of Hebrews 11, it demonstrates that faith motivates us to do something. Faith is something that is active. I suggest to you that you get a concordance out and you look up the word faith, and what you're going to find is that the greatest majority of the time that faith is talked about in the Old and New Testament, it is encompassed and it is embraced by action. Bible faith is obedient faith, and we do not all teach and practice that. Many take the Bible in John 3:16 and believe that that is the whole condition of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish. But you know what? If you looked at that passage very carefully, you notice the statement should not perish. Not will not, should not. Why shouldn't they perish? If people have Bible faith, they won't perish because it will be an active Bible faith. And so we don't all teach that. And that's just honesty, brethren. We don't all teach in the religious world. We do not all teach that faith only. We do not teach that, and more conclusively, the Bible does not teach that. So we differ on that point. We also differ on the subject of Calvinism. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 11. In Romans, the second chapter and verse 11, the Bible says there is no partiality with God. Under Calvinism, there is partiality. Why? Because God selected certain individuals to be saved. We call them the elect. We call them the elected by God. They are the special race. They are the special people that God predetermined before time began that certain individuals would be saved and certain individuals would be lost. It's called limited atonement and unconditional election. That God determined man is taken out of the equation, and God determined it before man and before time began. That's Calvinism. 90% of the denominational world believes some part or facet of Calvinism. It is a very encompassing doctrine. No, I have never met a pure Calvinist. A pure Calvinist believes that man is totally evil. There's nothing that he can do that's good. There's nothing that he can do that's right unless God intervenes and acts on him in some spiritual way as by the Holy Spirit. And so Calvinism is predominantly taught in the denominational world, but it is not taught in the Bible. The opposite is taught. You don't read of total depravity. You don't read of unconditional election. You don't read of limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of saints. In other words, that man can never be lost. Those doctrines are taught in the denominational world. They are not taught in Scripture. Nor do we teach premillennialism. The Bible does not teach a concept that the kingdom is something that is yet to happen. It is something that is going to happen at a later date, and that God is going to reestablish Judaism, and that God is going to reestablish the rule of Jewish faith in Jerusalem, and that Jesus is going to the city, and he is going to sit on the place where the temple was erected, and he's going to be physically on the throne of David, and then he is going to rule and reign from that point for 1,000 years, and then there will be another resurrection, and there will be final judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches no such concept. The Bible teaches that the kingdom is here. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said it in John 18:36. We read in Acts chapter 2 that the kingdom came into being on the day of Pentecost. We also read in Joshua chapter 21, in verse 43 through 45, that God gave the land to the Jews that he promised, and he never promised to give it to them again after they lost it through disobedience. For premillennialism be true, the kingdom has not been established. Judaism is not dead. It's going to be resurrected in the last day, and there's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth, and there's going to be a physical king, and that king is Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what the denominational world preaches, and that is not what the Bible preaches. We do not agree on that subject, nor do we agree with the possibility of apostasy. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and in this text, he's talking about their holding on to the law, holding on to the law of Moses. And he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean that they have fallen from grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is what God gives man as a gift of something that he does not deserve. This passage and many others tell us that man can fall from grace. He can give up his inheritance. Now, if you don't believe that, just go back and read the Old Testament. Did the Jewish nation, did they give up their inheritance? In our geography class this morning, we talked about the division of the land in the book of Joshua. If you look on the maps, and when the land was divided, they got all that land. But if you look at the land today, it does not belong to them today. It belongs to many other nations. What happened? They fell. They lost the lamb. Why? They lost their inheritance. Why? Because they were disobedient. What about men? What about Adam and Eve? Didn't they fall? They were in fellowship with God. They had communion with God. They were in the presence of God. What happened when they sinned? They fell away from God. They transgressed, and they were separated. Genesis 3:24. Every example in the Bible points that when man is disobedient, the consequences of that is it changes his relationship with God. The majority of the denominational world teaches that man, once he's saved, there is nothing that he can do that can take away that salvation. And I want to be fair. I want you to turn to John chapter 10, and I want to use their own teaching, their own understanding from Scripture. In John 10, verse 26, Jesus is the speaker, and Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I've said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, the key verse to them is verse 28. "They will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand." Well, I've been asked by those who teach the impossibility of apostasy. They ask me, do I believe that passage? I believe every word of it. But I believe it's clarified and it's defined by verse number 27. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." If I hear God's voice and I know God, I have a relationship with God. God knows me, I know him, I hear his voice, and I follow him, no one can snatch you out of his hand. So what is the way of not falling away? By listening, obeying, and following what the shepherd says. Then nobody can snatch you out of his hand. You see, it's taking the text and making it say something that it does. And then we have some who deny that Jesus was the Son of God. Some denominations do not believe that Jesus was deity. That means that he was divine. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was a man of flesh and blood and nothing else. Well, if that indeed is true, how do we explain John chapter 1, verse 1? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That says that the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. What does that mean? It means he was deity. Now, if I teach and I practice and I try to convince others that he was nothing more than a man, then I'm at odds with what the gospel writer of John says. John says he was the Son of God. Jesus called himself the Son of God as much as he called himself the Son of Man. Therefore, either Jesus didn't know it, either Jews didn't know it, and the writers of the New Testament didn't know it. Ladies and gentlemen, he's deity. Now, what are we going to do when some in the religious world say, well, he was God, and some say he's not? We're not teaching the same thing, are we? And so we have a difference. We also have some that teach that miracles are still being done today. Just a few weeks ago in the classroom back here, I had a discussion with a young man who was convinced that miracles still happen today, that God still works miraculous healings like he did in the first century and in the New Testament times. Now, I can go to the Bible and I can show there were miracles. And whenever you get on this subject, people will say, well, you don't believe in miracles. That's not accurate. I believe in every miracle that's recorded in the Bible. I believe Moses parted the Red Sea. I believe that the children of Israel took Jericho by marching around the walls 6 times and 7 times on the 7th day. I believe that Jesus raised the dead. I believe that he walked on water. I believe he raised the dead. I believe the apostles did the same thing. But what I deny is that those things are still being done today, and man has the ability to do them. There is no passage that says so. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 and 10 tells us that tongues will cease, prophecies will cease, and knowledge will cease. What does that mean? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see the list of the gifts of the Spirit, and 3 of those gifts are prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and they will cease. What does that mean? That means that they will be done away with. Now, does that mean that God couldn't work a miracle today? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is I'm not going to say, and as I was talking with this young man, he wanted to relate an experience that his mother told him about his aunt. He says his aunt had a disease, and miraculously her leg grew 2 more inches. And I said, did you see it? No, I didn't see it. Well, were you there? No, but my mother told me. Now, you calling my mother a liar? No, I'm not calling your mother a liar. I'm just saying that there are many things that happen in this world that we cannot explain. There are many things that we have no understanding of why they take place. That doesn't mean that God intervened. What I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is I'm not going to get in the business and say, God acted here, he acted there, but he didn't act over here. That's God's end of the stick, and I'm not going to whittle on it. I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to be man. But miracles were done for a purpose. Miracles were done to confirm the word. It was to show that their message was from heaven and to show that they had the approval of God. We don't need the miracles today because the message has been confirmed, and I don't need for you to perform a miracle for you to know whether I'm preaching the gospel. All you got to do is open your Bible and look for yourself. They didn't have Bibles in the first century, and therefore they had miracles. Then we have those who believe in direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit miraculously operates on an individual. In this same discussion with this gentleman a few weeks ago, he believed that the Holy Spirit literally indwelled him. And then I asked him a question. I said, is the Holy Spirit God? He said, yes. I said, does God have any fellowship with sin? No. Does man sin? Well, yeah. How is he in man? If the Holy Spirit has no fellowship with man, and man sins, then how does the Spirit dwell in him, literally? And if the Spirit dwells in him literally, what does he do? Everything that you tell me the Spirit does, leading, guiding, that it gives us instruction, that it gives us understanding, everything that you want to attribute to the Spirit, I can show you the Word of God does the same thing. You know why? Because that's the medium of the Holy Spirit. The medium of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. Do we all teach that? No, we don't teach that. Do we all practice that? No, we all don't practice that. And we believe that the only way man can be saved is by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But brethren, we're not in agreement about that. The Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible says it's not miraculous. It's done by the Spirit working on your heart. How does the Spirit work on your heart? By the preaching of the gospel, Romans 1, verse 16. If you look at every conversion in the book of Acts, what preceded their conversion? Teaching, instruction, the message that was aimed at the heart. We're not in agreement about that. And then we have those who say we're still under the Old Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 3. If that indeed is true, how do we explain this passage? In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, and that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What does that mean? It means that the old law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Once you get to Christ to where the law was leading you, then you no longer need the law because it had done what it was designed to do. Now, what does all that mean? That means we're not under the law. In Colossians 2, verse 14, the Bible says that the law has been nailed to the cross. Therefore, we're not under the law. Well, does that mean we don't need to study it? No. That means that we're not going to be judged by it because we're no longer under it. That's why we don't have an altar up here and have Levitical priests, and that's why we don't do animal sacrifices, and that's why we don't keep the Sabbath, and that's why we don't stone adulterers, and that's why that we don't enact the death penalty to those who break the Sabbath, because we're not under that law. We're under the law of Christ. But do we all teach that? No. What do the Seventh-day Adventists teach? They teach that the Sabbath day is a holy day. And they believe that we're pagan because we worship on Sunday. They believe we're pagan in our worship. No, we don't all agree, do we? Then we have those who believe in Jesus only. We even have this division among ourselves. There are people that believe that you can only be saved if you say a special formula that only Jesus is given the preference in that formula. You have to what they call lordship baptism. This became a problem among us in the mid-70s in the Crossroads movement. It believed that in order for a baptism to be scriptural, it had to be a lordship baptism. It had to be done in the name of the Lord, and you had to promise allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that was an unscriptural baptism. And by the way, if you remember in the 70s, Crossroads was putting out numbers that they baptized hundreds They go into the city and they baptize hundreds and thousands. Yeah, they did. You know how? They rebaptized people because they thought that their baptism by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was not scriptural baptism. It wasn't lordship baptism. That's a false doctrine, and we're not in agreement with that. And then we have those religions who practice infant baptism. Why do they practice infant baptism? Because they believe that in the original sin. They believe that we all inherited the sin of Adam. They believe that condemnation and death and the sinful nature was passed on to man through the sin of Adam. That's why you have infant baptism. That's why you have things in other religions that talk about why we need to have God very early in our life, because men are born sinners. That's not only Catholicism, that's Calvinism, that man is born a sinner. Is an infant a sinner? Is Wesley back there a sinner? Under Calvinism, he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner and he dies in that condition, where is he headed? Under Calvinism, he's headed for hell. Do you serve a God like that? A little baby, what wrong has he done? What sin has he committed? What error has he been guilty of? You're going to tell me that God's going to put him to death eternally because of what Adam did 6,000 years ago? I don't serve any such a God. That's false doctrine. Therefore, we're not united. So therefore, I must conclude that I don't believe the Bible teaches denominationalism because we differ in doctrine. But we not only differ in doctrine, we differ in organization. We don't have the same organization. We have the church universal. We have some who believe in the pastor rule. They believe pastor. I don't know how many times people call me up here and want to talk to the pastor. Well, they're not here. Oh, you have more than one. Yeah, we have two. And then I go to a funeral home, and I'm conducting a funeral, and the first thing they ask me is, Pastor? I said, no, I'm not a pastor. Well, excuse me, Reverend? No, I'm not a reverend. Father? No, we're getting closer. No. No, I said, well, what do I call you? Just call me Keith. But you know what? They don't understand. You know why they don't understand? Because the world thinks a pastor is the leadership in a church. They think a church pastor is a preacher, and he is the leader of the church. That is a denominational concept. That's a different organization, folks. The Bible says that the elders are overseers of the local church. Then we have the universal organization. We have a pope. He's the head of all the religious Roman Catholics. He's the head. He is the one he is the one that calls the shots. They have a headquarters. It's in the Vatican in Rome. They have council. They have synods. They have conventions where they change their doctrine and they make it more conducive to the mainstream thinking. And the Roman Catholics are not the only one to do that. The Lutherans do that. The Baptists do that. The Methodists do that. And also the Latter-day Saints do that. They have their conventions, their synods, and their councils where they determine what doctrine is. And then you have the Mormons, who have their own council of 12 apostles. And it's ever-changing, of course, because men die. And when men die, they have to be replaced. And so they have an ever-changing understanding of apostles. And then you have some that have deacons as oversight. Some of the community churches, some of the so-called For Grace and Grapevine and Grace Fellowship, they have deacons that are overseers, and et cetera, and et cetera. And so we differ on the organization. But if you look in the Bible, the organization of the church is very simple. It is not very difficult to understand. Universally, Christ is its only head. Christ is the head of the church, period. He's the only head of the church. What about the Pope? Where does he fit in the concept? Where does the Bible talk about him? Who is the head of the church on earth? Christ, the head of the church on earth, in heaven and on earth. He's the head of it everywhere. There's only one head. Where is our headquarters? You ever had this conversation with somebody? I've been on a plane going to a meeting. Somebody will strike up a conversation with a man and woman sitting next to me, and finally they'll get around to asking me what I'm going and what I'm going to do. Well, I'm a gospel preacher, and I'm going here, I'm going there to hold a meeting, and they will say, well, where's your headquarters at? I'll say, it's in heaven. They say, no, I know that. I mean your earthly headquarters. No, we have no earthly. What do you mean you have no earthly headquarters? You try to get in and explain it to them, they can't understand. And I try to explain it this way. Well, the headquarters would be where the head is, right? Right. Well, where's the head of the church? He's in heaven. If the head's there, that's where the headquarters is at. It's not on earth. They don't understand that concept. Then, locally, who's the head of the church? Well, the Lord's head of the church. What are elders? They are overseers. What does that mean? That means they are caretakers. They are managers of God's heritage. Read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. They're not to lord it over God's heritage. They're overseers. You know what the elders' responsibility is? To lead us spiritually. To make sure that we follow the patterns that are given in the Bible. To make sure that the truth is practiced. To make sure that the truth is taught. And to make sure that we're edified and built up and that we're not led astray into error. They're overseers of God's church. It is a spiritual work. Now, what else is there in the organization of the church as far as headship? That's it. That's it. There's no president. There's no council. There's no convention. You know what they do every year in the Lutheran and the Methodist and the Baptist church? They have a convention and they choose a president. Where is that in the Bible? You know, the last few years there's been a lock. There's been a battle between the fundamentalists and the liberal-minded over who's going to get control of the Baptist, the Lutheran, and the Methodist church, and the Presbyterian church. And they're having a battle between the fundamentalists and the more modern way of thinking. But you know what? Man has no leadership in this. Christ is the head. And so we differ on organization. But we also differ on the name. We don't agree with the name. Some are named after men. The Lutheran church was named after Martin Luther. And you know what? If you read Luther's writings, one of the last things that he did in his writings is beg men not to call themselves by his name. He said, call yourself Christians because that is the only name that is given in Scripture. Well, they didn't listen to Martin Luther and they called themselves Lutherans anyway. And then you have some that's after practice. The Baptists are called that after the practice of baptism. That's interesting. They don't believe it's necessary for salvation, but it's in their own name. But they don't believe it. And then you have some that's after an organization. Presbyter. That's an elder. That's an overseer. That's where the name Presbyterian comes from. And then you have some that are named after a scope. The Roman Catholic Church believes that it is the universal church. And so it's named after the scope of their oversight. And then you have some that are named after a book. The Book of Mormon. Where do you think the name Mormon came from? Came from the book that bears its name. And then you have others who claim that they are Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that they are the witnesses for Jehovah. Do they have a passage? They sure do. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. It says, you will be my witnesses. You know what Isaiah the prophet was talking about? He was talking about the remnant that came out of Babylonian captivity. He had nothing to do with talking about those who are on the earth today. And on we can go. We have names that we can find nowhere in the Bible, only in other religions. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the name that you call yourself is not even contained in Scripture, if the Lord is your Savior and He's the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body, why would you wear anybody else's name? I don't understand that. So we differ on that. What about the name that we call ourselves? Well, in the Bible, we have the Church of Christ. The Church of the Christ salute you, Romans 16, 16. Then we have the Church of God at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. And then we have the body of Christ in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. We're called the firstborn. We're also called the General Assembly in the book of Hebrews. We're also called the Bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. But nowhere in the Bible do you read these other names. Where did they come from, ladies and gentlemen? Where did Roman Catholicism come from? Where did the name Jesus Christ for the Latter-day Saints, where did that come from? Where did the Presbyterian religion come from? The Episcopalian, Four Square Baptist Church, where did that come from? Cornerstone Baptist Church, Free Will Grace Fellowship. Where did we get these names? Where did they originate? They didn't originate in the Bible. Because you have a biblical word in your name doesn't mean that that name was originated in the Bible. You see, we have different names. Therefore, we differ on who we are. And we differ on worship. We all do not worship God the same. Now, how do I know that? You know what? I know that because we're even at odds within our own brotherhood. Do we all practice worship scripturally? No. Do we have brethren who believe in instrumental music? Yes, we do. Do the denominational worship with the instrument? Yes, they do. We had a class this evening, a men's training class. We talked about singing. Why? Because that's the music that is authorized by God. There's 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about music in worship, and it is always the word form of the word sing. But we even have our own brethren that disagree with that. And then what about the Lord's Supper every week? In Acts 20, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And you know what? The first day of the week comes every week. The Sabbath came every week. When the Lord told the Jews, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, not one Jew ever asked which one. They knew that every day the Sabbath came around was a day that was separated to God's use. The Lord's Day comes around every week, and it's a day that's dedicated to God. We even have our own brethren who do not take the Lord's Supper every week. Some take it every month, some take it every quarter, some take it semi-annually. But the Bible says to do it every first day of the week. And we have some, like the Jehovah Witness, who prepare the table and just look at it. You know why? They can't take it because the kingdom's not here yet. At least they're consistent with that. If you believe in premillennialism, you can't take the supper because the Bible said, what did the Lord say? I will not drink anew with you until I'm in my Father's kingdom. We have others who teach premillennialism that take the Lord's Supper. I wonder why they do that. How about the Lord's Supper monthly? Closed communion. You ever heard of that? You know, one of the things that drove the Restoration churches to leave denominationalism was closed communion. Thomas Campbell, he belonged to a church, a Cedar Church, that gave you a chit as you came in. If you didn't have one of those, you couldn't take the Lord's Supper. Unless you had one of those little chits, you couldn't take the Lord's Supper. That's closed communion. Then we have the Sabbath observance, seventh-day Advents. You go by their building. There's one on the way to Xenia on the US 35. You look over there every Saturday, you'll see that parking lot packed. You know why? Because that's the day they worship God, is on the Sabbath. You know why they do that? Because one of their spiritual leaders saw a vision, and they saw a halo around the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Mary Baker Eddy. Then we have confusion about charismatics. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the feeling in religion. Anybody ever tell you your services are dull, have no feeling, they're dead, there's no spirit in them? What are they talking about? This is what they're talking about. There's no charismatics. There's no rolling around the aisle. There's no hallelujah. There's not people rolling around and running up and down the aisle and having a spirit experience. Where is that in the Bible? And then we have drama skits. We even have some of our brethren doing this. Instead of preaching, they have drama skits where a man or a group of men will come together and they'll act out a story in the Bible. And then after it's over, everybody will applaud. There are churches practicing that, and there are denominations that are practicing that. So what does that mean? That means we don't all worship God in the same way. Does that matter, ladies and gentlemen? Does it matter how we worship God? Does it matter if you do it with a band? Does it matter if you do it with a piano? Does it matter if you do it, if you do the Lord's Supper once a year? Does it matter if we do it on Saturday instead of Sunday? Does it matter? If it doesn't matter, then let's leave them alone. Let's leave them alone. If it doesn't matter, if it's not that important, let's not worry about it. But I believe if it's in here, I believe it's important. Preaching theology. You know, you can go to some churches of Christ and you can never hear a scripture quoted. Never. You hear it read in the beginning of the scripture reading, and that's the only passage you'll ever hear. You have people that preach theology. You remember what my definition of theology was this morning? Human religion. That's what theology is. It's human religion. It's man's understanding about religion and spiritual things. That's theology. If you don't believe that, just go into any library and look in their theology department and look at the books, and you will not see a Bible. That is not what you'll see when you go to a theological department. You will see book after book written by men, because that's men's religion. That's what it is. So we differ about that. So we differ in name, and last of all, we differ in authority. And really, that's where we could begin, and that's where we could end. We differ on why we do what we do. You know what? We differ on authority. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope has an authoritative position. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Church has the authority. Who dictates the doctrines and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church? The Church does. They have the authority. That is different than the Bible. Then you have the Watchtower Tract Society, which is part of the Jehovah's Witness teaching. They designate doctrine. They teach doctrine. And you know that's ever-changing. You know why I know that? Because every time they come to see me, they got a new book they want to give me. I got a whole library of their books. I didn't buy one of them. They always give them to me. Why? Because their doctrine is ever-changing. Then we have those who have conference and creeds. The Baptists have these, the Methodists, the Presbyterian, the Lutherans. They have their synods, their conventions. What do they do at those conventions? They determine the direction that their faith is going to go in the next year. Why don't we have one of those? We don't need one. We already have it. Right here tells us what direction we should go in 1 year after the next, because the creed doesn't change. And then we have those, we also have those who are prophets. We, the Latter-day Saints, they are directed by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the prophets. The prophets, their understanding. Do you ever read about Joseph Smith in the Bible? You've never read one word in the Bible about Joseph Smith. What about Brigham Young? You've never read one word in the Bible about Brigham Young. But if you look at the Book of Mormon, if you look at the history of the Mormon Church, that's all you'll read about. They believe that they were prophets sent from God, therefore we differ. And then we have the alien sinner. Now he's teaching in the mega churches. You have those who are not even members of the Lord's church directing the services to teach people how to outreach and teach people how to reach other people. And so they have people who are not even members of the church organizing their worship service so it can reach other people, but it hasn't reached them yet. See how backwards we've got it? And so therefore we differ. We differ in authority. You know why? Here's why we differ. Because we all don't believe the Bible. The Bible is the authority. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said he had all authority in heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 said he is a spokesperson for God. And we need to understand that Christ is God's only spokesperson. If it doesn't have a thus saith the Lord behind it, it didn't come from God, it is not biblical, it should not be practiced, it should not be taught, and it should never be preached. Nor should it be accepted. And you know what? Every division that I've talked about tonight can end and begin with this statement. Whatever differences that we have in the world of denomination begins and ends with authority. Where is the authority for what we teach, what we practice, what we preach, and what we encourage other people to do? If it's not in the book, then it's of men. And if it's of men, then it's not of God. And if it's not of God, then it should not be taught, it should not be practiced, and it should not be followed. Now, you know what all of this puts a premium on, ladies and gentlemen? Knowledge. You've got to know what the book says. You can't be led into error if you know what truth is. You can't be led into error if you will only accept what Jesus Christ says and nothing else. You cannot be led into error as long as you will strictly follow the pattern that is given in the New Testament. You cannot be led away into error. So it begins and it ends with biblical authority. Now, why do we believe that denominationalism is wrong? We believe it is wrong because there is just one church. And in the denominational concept, there are many churches. Brethren, that is, those two conclusions are opposed to one another. The Bible says there are one, denominational says there are many. Those are opposed. They are not parallel. You cannot reconcile those two conclusions. Also, the Bible says division is wrong. And anybody that says that the religious world is not divided is not being honest. The religious world is divided. We're even divided among us. So to say that there's no division in religion is not to be fair, not to be fair-minded, and not to be honest. And those two things are not parallel. God said, let there be unity. And where there is unity and there's division, there is a difference. The Bible says that it matters what you believe. Brethren, it matters what you believe about the work of the church. It matters what you believe about the worship of the church. It matters what you believe about salvation. It matters about what you think about godly living. It matters what you believe. If it doesn't, then you don't need your Bible. Listen to me, I do not understand why denominationalism say that they believe the Bible and then do not practice what it teaches. Too little or too much is not in the New Testament. If you've got too much of the Bible, you got too much. If you got too little, you don't have enough. If you got the same, then you don't need the other book. And last but not least, they do not follow the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice in all the things that I've said tonight, and all the things I said this morning, not one time have I judged the motive of a denominational person. Not one time have you heard me mention why they do what they do, because I do not know that. I don't judge the motive, I judge the fruit by the word of God. Matthew 7, verse 20 says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." And so it does not come down to, ladies and gentlemen, what you believe or what I believe. As one good sister told me this morning, it doesn't make a hoot what I believe. And it doesn't. But I'll tell you what, it does matter what God says about it. That does make a difference. And if it doesn't, then why don't we throw our Bibles away? If it doesn't matter. And you know what? That is the direction that the religious world is speedily heading into, to throw away the book. Because once you throw away the book, there is no stopping what they will do and where they will go. Please take your psalm books and turn to the song that's been selected. You know, we need to understand that God loves all people. And God loves the people who are in these denominations. But brethren, you're not helping them and you're not loving them by allowing them to believe and be deceived by a lie. If they are good people and you care anything about them and they're in something that's wrong, then with all the love and the kindness and what you can do, you need to show them why they need to come out. But I'm afraid some brethren have just swallowed the thinking that, well, maybe they could be right. And why don't we just leave them alone and let God sort it out in the end? I think some of my brethren are buying into this thinking in the mainline religion today. That we don't know, maybe we're not right. Maybe the Bible, maybe it's not the way we think it is. Maybe baptism isn't that important. Maybe having music, Israel music, maybe that isn't a big deal. Maybe it doesn't matter if you only worship on Sunday. Maybe it doesn't matter if we have the Lord's Supper once a month instead of once a week. Maybe it doesn't matter if we have raffles and chicken dinners and we have other things. Maybe that really doesn't make any difference. And why don't we can't be sure, and so we'll just let God sort it out in the end. And you know what? I didn't just think up what I just said. That's some of the things that I read that are put out by some of my liberal and modern brethren. So we can't be sure. You know what that is, brethren? If you can't be sure about that, how can you be sure about where you're headed? If you can't be sure about whether you're serving God and whether you're worshiping Him in the way that He's told you to and whether you're following His path, if you can't be sure about that, how can you be sure that heaven exists and how can you be sure that you're going to get it in the end? How can you know that? You know what? You talk about doubt. How would you ever convert anybody to Christ if you're going to convert them that, well, we're not sure. Well, I want you to become a member of the church, but I'm not sure that we do everything right. And I'm not sure that everything we say is exactly right. And I'm not sure whether or not you need to do this or do that. You see how ambiguous that is? You know what? You read the Bible, it's not ambiguous. Read your Bible and see if it's ambiguous or see if you can read it and come to an understanding. You know, one of the things that I have come to understand even more clear than I ever did was when I got into foreign evangelism, is that the Bible is not complicated. I have been in third world countries. I have been in countries where 70% of the country is under poverty and they have no problem in understanding the Bible. You know where the problem comes in? When other religions come in and tell them what it says. And I know that by the questions they ask me in question and answer sessions. You know why? I've said this from day one. To miss the truth of the Bible, you've got to have help. Because you can't miss it if you read it and you study it. If you're not a Christian, the Bible can be no simpler. hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess his name, and to be buried in a watery grave, to contact the blood of Christ. How do you miss that if you read the book of Acts? How do you miss that message in the book of Acts? You can't miss it. If you're honest heart and you want to believe, if you want to follow God, there is no way you can miss it unless you have help. And if you believe that you can never fall, somebody has to lead you that way, because you could never read the Bible and ever believe that no matter what you do, you're going to be saved. Even if you sin 1,000 times, it doesn't matter with God. Once you're saved, you're always saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. And you know that if you'll just read it. And so, in closing tonight, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty, and don't be self-righteous, but be loving, be kind, but be firm. Don't be wishy-washy about what you believe. Don't shy away from the truth, but point out why we are different. Point out why we can't agree with what you do, and show them in the Bible why we can't go along. You know why we should do that? For two reasons. Number one, that the love of the soul. Number two is to save our own soul, because that's our God-given responsibility. If we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you come forward.